Father, we pray for Joyce. We thank you for her ministries in many different areas for you. And we just pray that you would give her clarity today as she speaks, and that these words that we read from your scripture would go deep into our hearts. And help us, Lord, to accept those who you have accepted and not to judge others, and yet also not to be a stumbling block to others. So please give us a lot of wisdom as we hear these words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, sister. Thank you. Okay, everybody. Hi. Hi. Can you hear me okay? Oh, I did. I wasn't going to say that, and I did. Okay. You hear me okay? That's what we're getting out. We're going to get that over with. Anyway, good morning. It's fun to see so many friendly faces and some unfriendly. I mean, no, I shouldn't say that. No. Hopefully by the end of this, we'll all be friendly faces together. Thankful for friendships and for sisters for my small group this year. That's been really amazing. We've tackled some challenging discussions, and I'm thankful for the safety of that group. Yeah, welcome to everybody. It's not the first week. Okay, we're almost done. I think there's a little funky echo to this. Do you guys hear that? Yeah, so I think it's hi, LR. How are you? So, I just want you to know, last night I went 31 minutes, which is a big win for Joyce Johnson. I wrote it out this year, which is so much better. And there will be some extemporaneous comments, but I'm going to keep them to a minimum. And if anybody needs to do this to me, please feel free to do that. Anyway, I'm looking around this room. Well, actually, first of all, I'm using my computer. Let me tell you why. So, first of all, anybody hear second service on Sunday morning? During communion, my lights had gone out. My batteries had gone out on my light at the piano. And we're starting to sing the communion song, and it was my first verse to sing. I literally couldn't read the words on the page. And I actually, if you listen to the recording, you're going to hear me go, "N-n-n-n-n-n-n-n." I literally could not read the words. So I actually, and then my Jonica on the platform, she started singing to help me, but I'm like, no. And so I lean in, I'm completely at the piano music, and I got the words then. But anyway, I can see the words so much more clearly on my computer, even though it did shut off. Oh, there it is. So anyway, I want to be able to make eye contact with you as well. So we'll see how we do. Okay. So I look around this room, and as we said, I see friendly faces. But we, as much as we all kind of, there's a similarity in us in a lot of ways, but we all come from different backgrounds. You know, there's stories in this room that I don't know for sure, and there's stories that I do know, and those stories differ. We have, I don't want to use the word hang-ups, but we have hang-ups from our family of origin. We have different backgrounds in churches, and this chapter is speaking to that. And we're only a small microcosm of our world that God has created, the diversity in our world, culturally, racially, situationally. There are so many people, and he's called people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So today, as much as we're going to kind of be honing in on our own community to some degree, I just want us to recognize that we have this huge, beautiful, diverse world that God has called people from. So let's keep that in mind. Here we go. Excuse me. Paul's letter to the Romans wasn't just theological discourse. It also includes practical guidance for a diverse Christian community in Rome, actually. And now he addresses an essential aspect of Christ-like living, how we handle differences in convictions, opinions, and preferences within the body of Christ. Paul helps us recognize and understand that not everything in Christianity is a first order matter. Here are some examples of those first order issues so we can clarify. In Galatians, Paul says, if anybody teaches a gospel different from this one, you should label them a false teacher and not entertain them in the church. First order issue. Also in Galatians, he openly defied and disagreed with the Judaizers who were trying to say that all non-Jewish males needed to be circumcised. Now, we might not understand that, but for an adult first century male, that would be an ouch thing, right? But Paul said that was wrong. And also in 1 Corinthians, he says, if someone is practicing open immorality, remove them from your fellowship. So there are instances where people are removed, where we do divide. But in so many areas, things that we call opinions have turned into fact. They are just the way things are, the way mature Christians should see the world. In many matters, God has not spelled out to the letter what he wants. Instead, he gives principles and wants us to use his spirit-driven wisdom in applying those principles to new situations. So one title for this chapter could be How to Get Along with People in the Church Who Disagree with You on Something You Feel Passionate About. There's a quote attributed to Augustine. Augustine is whatever. It's one of those two, which summarizes Romans 14 in a helpful way. He says, "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity." So, what are we to do? Love people, live in harmony with them. I wish it was so easy. Why is unity on non-essentials so hard? Well, as I mentioned before, we live in a world filled with people from diverse backgrounds, cultures, personal preferences, opinions. And as believers, learning and growing in how to navigate these differences with grace, humility, and love is a lifelong journey. And understanding that our way of looking at something, our theology, our practice, isn't the only way, or often it's not even the right way. Paul reminds us in this text of the unifying truth that binds us together as believers, our faith in Jesus Christ. Regardless of our backgrounds, our culture, our preferences, we are all redeemed by the same precious blood of Jesus. In some ways, Romans 14:7, I think this is the climactic verse in the chapter. It says, "For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Paul's opening statement in verse 1 is clear. We are to accept each other. It was really interesting. Tim Keller defined that in his pithy way. If you breathe, I accept you. Okay? So, as a caveat, I will be reading some from the ESV, but I'm also going to clarify with the Message version. I was tempted to just read the Message version, repent every few verses, and then end in prayer because it is spot on and so convicting. But that would have been the easy way out, and I probably would never have been asked back to teach again, which might not be a terrible thing, actually, when you think about it. But anyway, here's verse 1 from the Message. Welcome with open arms, fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with. Even when it seems they are strong on opinions, but weak in the faith department, remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. Okay, let's set the record straight about the weak in the faith terminology. This is not referring to saving faith. This chapter is written to family. It's written to brothers and sisters in Christ. So he uses faith more to address being weak in understanding or applying the gospel to everyday life. Okay, so back to verse 1. We talked about that. What does welcome or accept mean? I love that Tim Keller one. It was great. If you breathe, I accept you. Just don't have bad breath, and that would be a problem. Sorry, that was an extemporaneous comment I didn't have in my notes. So, I'm adding time. It's just not, this accepting is just not a hello or small talk on Sunday morning. It's open arms, open circle. Tell me about your life, your history, what you think. Come over for dinner. Come to home group. And as we build friendship with each other, we're going to start hearing things that we are not going to be on the same page about. And we're going to hear views on schooling, alcohol, child rearing, tattoos, clothing choices, dancing, worship, music styles, and the list goes on. We're going to hear those things. But as Paul goes on to say, these are opinion matters. They're not the gospel. And to quote our friend Ron Lutz, they are not the main thing. So what did he love to say? Keep the main thing. Thank you. The main thing. Excellent. Okay, so what defines a weak or a strong believer in these matters? Well, the weak are those who may have more stringent convictions about certain practices, While the strong have a broader perspective or an understanding that there is more freedom in Christ on such matters. The Roman Church was made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers, and they were quarreling about food and whether dietary laws of Moses and the Old Testament ceremonial laws were still to be followed. These laws mainly covered meats that shouldn't be eaten and not touching things that would make us unclean. These individuals in the Roman Church would feel polluted when unclean meats were eaten or other Old Testament regulations broken. And it makes sense that this was true of many of the Jewish believers. They were accustomed to certain practices of eating and observance based on these laws that they had followed for hundreds and hundreds of years, right? And they had begun to look down on the Christians, probably the Gentile Christians who didn't join them in such customs. Paul called these Christians weak, these Jewish Christians, or people that were following these laws. The weak member said, yes, these rules should be followed. And it seems they were judging other less legalistic or stronger or freer brothers and sisters who didn't follow them. So Paul wrote about a similar situation in the church in Corinth, where he referred to some Greek Christians there as weak for a similar reason. They had a dispute in Corinth at the market. The pagan priests would come out and bless the food every morning. And some of those Christians said we shouldn't eat that meat because it had been blessed by pagan priests. Others said, of course we can eat that meat. Paul calls the fearful ones weak as well, and he may be superstitious. And in this situation, Gentile believers were more likely to have been the nervous, legalistic, moralistic, or narrow-minded ones because they had come from that pagan background and were more apt to feel the meat was unclean. So what do we learn from the comparison of these two particular situations? That in regard to a particular issue, one ethnic or social group could fall into being weak, while the other group could be the strong, and these roles could be reversed. As Keller points out, we, us, can also take an issue of taste, custom, or culture and elevate it to a matter of spiritual maturity, elevating a preference or an opinion to a first order spiritual matter is what this chapter is all about. In this way, we too can be the weak Christian. So let's remember why God wrote the Mosaic Law in the first place. Keller points out that it helped Israel keep its national identity. And I know other teachers have addressed that as well. They easily could have assimilated to the larger nations or cultures around them. And God wanted them to remain set apart, to be radically different than these pagan cultures. And the rules for cleanliness were to show the Israelites, you can't just go into a holy God. You have to be clean and cleansed first. But that changed after Jesus' work on the cross. These rules no longer applied because Jesus declared in Mark 7, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. In Jesus, we know that nothing is unclean in and of itself. Jesus is who makes us clean. Christ did it for us, and this is the gospel. Amen. But it seemed that some of Christ's followers in the Roman church were weak in understanding the implications of this gospel and were thinking that Jesus plus following rules or holding on to these customs led to acceptance and completion before God. So let's dig into verses 2 to 6. You know, while these views about meat and holy days may seem trivial to some, they hold deep significance for others. Paul exhorts us in these verses to respect the consciences of our brothers and sisters in Christ and refrain from passing judgment on these disputable matters such as food, meat, days of observance, holidays, alcohol. While the strong may have freedom in certain areas, it's important for them to be mindful of those whose convictions may differ from their own. Instead of causing division or being stumbling blocks, we're to seek to build each other up, encourage one another in the faith journey, and foster an atmosphere of unity and mutual respect. So what are some matters of opinion in our day and age? Well, I grew up in a church. It was a kind of a non-denominational independent church where Christians sometimes argued about what you should wear to church. Some said that God deserves our best in worship, and that should include what we wear. They said, if we're going to meet with royalty, you would dress up. So shouldn't you dress up to come before God? And I knew Christians who were genuinely bothered if they weren't dressed up for church, like they were disrespecting God. Other Christians said, no, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. It doesn't matter what you wear. Also, my parents, who were amazing people, decided to, when I was in high school, they decided to move me to Philmont Christian. And before I went, my dad actually said to me, this, I've quoted him many times. He said, while thankful for this opportunity, Joyce, you need to watch out for those Presbyterians and their Christian liberties. Dancing, drinking, smoking. He listed them out. Yeah. What? Watch out for Joe Johnson. Oh, wow. So I would say, Dad, Jesus turned water into wine. I'm just picturing my 14-year-old self saying that. He would say, well, that wasn't wine. It was glorified grape juice. AKA, it was not fermented. But this was said by the man who left apple cider out for weeks at a time in warmer weather because he said it made it taste better. And that is fermentation, Dad, right? Now, I'm not bashing him. And as I got older, I learned more about my dad. I learned about his past before he came to Christ as a young adult, probably in his early 20s. He had kind of he said I was a carouser, I drank, I smoked. He lived in the South, and he was doing a lot of things that when he came to Christ, he felt like he needed to put aside. So I'm not bashing him. He loved Jesus and he truly wanted to serve him, and he didn't want any of the flock that he shepherded to stumble, as we'll talk about later. I believe he thought he was living this way to keep temptations at bay and make it easier to live the Christian life. But are these things that I mentioned wrong in and of themselves? In scripture, is alcohol wrong? No. Is it wise all the time? No, it can lead to many problems, especially after COVID. What about dancing? I've danced with many of you at multiple weddings. We've gotten sweaty and loved every minute. Can it lead to fornication, as some would say? Well, maybe. But is it wrong in and of itself? No. What about smoking? I'm not going to really get into this as much. Because it's been a matter of judgment and argument for Christians for years. And I do have to ask myself, why do I think that pipe smoking is more righteous than cigarette smoking? Here are a few more issues that have been a thing in the past 20 years or so. Is it okay for Christians to read or watch the Harry Potter series? Some said, clearly, this is witchcraft and the occult. There are witches and wizards, and these come straight from those practices. So, no, we are to avoid any hint of Satanism. Others say, look, it's fantasy, like Lord of the Rings and Chronicles of Narnia. Our pastors use that as examples almost every week, right? Or they used to, at least, right? And the kids celebrate Christmas, so they're clearly not Satanists. Plus, J.K. Rowling is a member of the Church of England. Can a Christian do yoga? Some say, well, that's a Buddhist practice and you can't separate the practice from the origins. Yoga, in its original formulations, is about clearing your mind and finding oneness with the things around you, and that's not Christian. And in some ways, they're right. But others say, I'm not going to get into all that when I do yoga. It's such good stretching, and there's nothing anti-Christian about letting your mind rest. I use that time to pray or meditate on scripture. And I'm sure we have Christians in this room with different views on yoga. What about education? Get a homeschool mama and a public school mama or a Christian school mama together and ask what the best educational approach is. Lots of potential for fireworks and hurt feelings. And on this issue, hey, I've got five kids and they run the gamut. Christian, public, private prep school with all the bells and whistles. Ask my kids what they think. They definitely have different opinions, right? The use of sarcasm in conversation. If this was wrong, I would. No, I'm not going to say anything else. Okay. I have a great story. I'll tell you later. Church music. Don't even get me started, right, Nancy? What did they say about this was years ago, but rock and roll. It is the who's music? The devil's music. And politics. Our pastoral team spent a month helping us think through so many of these political minefields. I really believe this is the key area, is a key area where the world needs to see thoughtful Christians love and understand each other better. Lord, help us. We are entering into it again. How can it be different this time around? I still wonder. I don't know. But the Lord wants us to figure it out in some ways. He really does. So chances are most of you have strong opinions on any number of these debates. And churches have split over them or spent way too much time arguing over whether they are doctrinal issues. I read about churches splitting over what kind of coffee to use on Sunday mornings. And one church split because they disagreed about using the word pot luck for their monthly meals. We may not argue about these things, and we may not argue about eating meat sacrificed to idols or whether to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, but there are hundreds of secondary issues we continue to fight passionately over. And people in Paul's day were no less passionate about eating or not eating meat offered to these idols or these holy days. It is crucial to recognize that both groups are part of God's family and deserve our respect and love. And what does that look like? 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, and it bears all things. Ugh. So let's move on to verses 10 to 12 from the Message. So where does that leave you when you criticize a brother? And where does that leave you when you condescend to a sister? I'd say it leaves you looking pretty silly or worse. Eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment, facing God. Your critical and condescending ways aren't going to improve your position there one bit. Read it for yourself in Scripture. As I live and breathe, God says, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will tell the honest truth that I and only I am God. So the passage goes on to say, mind your own business. You've got your hands full just taking care of your own life before God. So what kind of judgment are we to avoid? Paul's not forbidding criticism or evaluation, because we then, as commanded in Matthew 7:15, we would not be able to watch out for those false prophets. No, what is prohibited to the followers of Jesus, and in this situation, it's directed more to the strong believer. It's not criticism, but censoriousness. Judging in the sense of passing judgment or condemning. And the reason? Because we ourselves will one day appear before the judge, and we have no warrant to climb onto the bench and start pronouncing judgment and passing sentence on our family. Because God is the judge, and we too will be judged. Stop trying to usurp God's job. This again is not referring to our standing before God, but rather the judgment of how we lived our lives as followers of Christ, our crowns. These verses were directed towards the stronger members, as I said, who were to bear with the failings of the weak, to love them, to stay in relationship with them, to not condescend and laugh off or minimize their convictions. Wow, I have been the judge. Lord, help me. 13 to 15. Therefore, this is back in the ESV. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide to never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is clean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. The law of love. Kent Hughes, one of our commentators, says that Paul's choice of words here calls for a complete determination not to be an obstruction to a brother or sister. The word stumbling block means something carelessly left about over which someone stumbles. And then the next word, obstacle, means something deliberately left to ensnare another. We must determine to not unwittingly or wittingly cause a weaker brother stumbling as we exercise our Christian freedom. Kent and other commentators suggest that your eating in verse 15 alludes to one's petty insistence upon having meat regardless of the consequences to others, flaunting or deliberately shocking the weaker brother with a display of Christian freedom. Instead, we are to exercise our freedom by acting in love. Wow. Kent Hughes goes on to say, we are all immensely free in Christ. Our only bondage is the bond of love to our fellow believers. In John 13:35, Jesus says, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So a strong, mature Christian will voluntarily limit his freedom out of love for his weaker brothers and sisters. I admittedly have not always done that. And I think back to a story in particular when I was kind of like shortly after my Presbyterian conversion. I shouldn't say that. It was not a conversion. Presbyterians. Anyway, wow. Okay. I'm not going to go into any more of that. Okay. But I remember Joe and I took our parents to see a show in Philly. And we went to this Irish pub, I think, right down near one of the theaters. And none of our parents believe that alcohol. They just never drank alcohol, either side. And I remember seeing this drink on the menu. And I had never had a drink in front of them. We didn't really even talk much about it since the grape juice conversation all those years ago. So I decided, I saw this thing on the menu, and it was like a special drink with some rum in it, and it was a fall drink. And I remember, I didn't even look at Joe. I didn't make eye contact with him. I didn't even think. I just said, I'm going to have this drink. And I said it really loud. And I do remember them looking at me a little bit like, oh, you know, and I just was so blatant. I blatantly flaunted this Christian liberty in front of them. I remember doing it, and it grieves my conscience still to think back on that, that moment, which seems simple and little, but it was such a blatant move on my part. And I know since then, I'm sure I've had other moments where I've done things like that, but that one just stands out to me as something. These are my parents, you know, they were strong in their faith. I don't necessarily think that they stumbled because of that, but it was a flaunting of a freedom that I had that I grieve over. Okay, so Kent Hughes goes on to say, I just read that. Never mind, we're going to move on. Paul emphasizes the importance of each person being convinced in their own mind and living in a way that honors God. We are to remember that the kingdom of God is not about outward observances, but about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Love should guide our actions, prompting us to prioritize peace and mutual edification over asserting our rights. Here's how the Message version translates 13 and 14. Forget about deciding what's right for each other. Here's what you need to be concerned about, that you don't get in the way of someone else, making life more difficult than it already is. I'm convinced, Jesus convinced me, everything in and of itself is holy. We, by the way we eat, treat it, or talk about it, contaminate it. Don't put a stumbling block. This is our conscience. Have you heard the phrase, don't bind another's conscience? Let's put this in practical terms. If I in any way try to convince or coerce a brother or sister into doing something they feel is wrong. Reminder, this is referring to things that haven't been deemed unclean. Then I can cause them to stumble, question, or go against their conscience. The key here is to act in faith, being fully convinced in one's own mind, while also respecting the conscience of others. Is this easy? No. Does it involve loss and death to self, as Mike Hollenbach used to say on a daily basis, die to self, die to self? Yes. Will it take practice in throwing ourselves onto Jesus, begging him for his help? Yes. Will it most likely involve daily repentance? You bet. Will we enjoy it? Probably not. But as we grow in seeing more of who Christ is and living out of his strength and a renewed daily focus on his kingdom, kind of like what you talked about on the women's retreat this week, right? Renewing our minds. But as we grow and seeing, and we live out of this strength that Christ offers, we can focus on his kingdom coming in our lives. We may notice baby steps of change and love growing where it didn't grow before. So, how far should we go in applying this idea of not being a stumbling block? Do we allow the weaker brother to set the pace for our church practices? Here's a story told by Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a longtime pastor of 10th Press in Philly, and this kind of helped put things into view for me. So in 1923, 28, he was speaking at a conference for young people, about 200 young people in Montrose, PA. And at that two conference, two women came to him in horror because some girls were not wearing stockings. They wanted him to rebuke them. As he tells it, he says, "I looked them straight in the eye and said, 'The Virgin Mary never wore stockings.'" "She didn't," they gasped. And he said, "They were unknown in her time. And as far as we know, they were first worn by prostitutes in Italy in the 15th century. Later, a lady of nobility wore them to a court ball. Which was thought to be quite scandalous to many people, but before long, many of the upper class were wearing stockings. He went on to say that these appalled ladies were holdovers from the Victorian era, and he said, I didn't say anything else to them after that. And more importantly, I didn't rebuke the girls. About 2 years later, he said, most girls in the US went without stockings in summer, and nobody thought anything about it. Nor do I, he said, nor do I believe that this led towards the collapse of moral standards in the United States. So, 16 to 18, how are we supposed to live? How do we live? We live as citizens of the kingdom of God. We don't focus on externals, but eternals, which will last. We focus on righteousness, being right with God, which is made possible by Jesus, not by what we've done. This is not a righteousness of our own. We grow and we desire to have, as Psalm 42 says, an intense thirsting in our inner parts for Christ. And then we have peace with God, which will lead to peace with others. We pursue this peace, we chase after it. It's not a casual thing. When we are right with God and seeking to be right and living in love and peace with each other, this will lead to joy in the Holy Spirit. Kent Hughes said something that stopped me in my tracks. He said, "The kingdom of God is not operative in your life if your rights are so important to you that you are willing to separate from a brother who does not agree with you. Make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. And do not destroy the work of God for the sake of you fill in the blank." I struggled a little bit with the word destroy. And on Sunday morning at the 11th hour, I talked to Bob Hudson at our church between worship services. And we were sitting there and I said, "Bob, can you help me understand what this destroy the work of God means?" So he took a couple minutes. He looked at the context. I was so thankful for his seminary background. It gave me pause. He goes, "What does it mean?" So he says, since Paul calls us brothers and sisters, the work of God can't be destroyed in our life. We cannot lose our salvation, right? Our salvation is sure, as we've read many times in Romans. Nothing can separate us from God's love. However, when we are more focused on our rights and not building up of the family, the opposite can be true. We can be tearing them down or destroying them in our which can lead to more conflict and quarreling and judgment and stumbling. Just like Jesus said, if we hate a man in our hearts, it's akin to murder. If we condescend or refuse to consider a weaker brother or sister in our hearts, it's akin to destroying them or tearing down the work that God is doing. That is so sobering. Our liberty should never become a stumbling block for fellow believers. Instead, let's exercise it in a way that promotes unity and glorified God. Our freedom, it's really not about our freedom, it's about the relationship. Ask yourself in these kind of situations of decision, am I doing this for me? Am I flaunting my freedom? Am I more concerned about exercising this freedom than loving my brothers and sisters. Talk to Jesus about it. Ask him in that moment. In closing, because I am closing, may we be known not for our uniformity of thought, but for our unity. Can we be a Bible study, a church, a community of believers like this? Our world needs to see us love one another. They need to see us prioritize the kingdom of God, especially in our disagreements. The Anglican theologian Michael Byrd summarized this chapter well. Paul is bent on stressing that Jesus is Lord of the weak, teetotaling, Sabbatarian vegan Jews and the strong, bourbon-sipping, Sunday-shopping, bacon-munching Gentiles. If God has justified them, they cannot condemn each other. If God has raised them up, they cannot put each other down. If they belong to the Lord, they belong to each other. If they call him Lord, they must call each other brothers and sisters. If God has accepted them, they must accept each other. And that is true for us. This beautiful diversity of creation that God has made, we need to remember that no one culture or group of people is better at or able to fully reflect God. We need all of us to do that. And that's what Revelation tells us, right? When all comparison, competition, arguing, grumbling, racism is gone, we will come together before the throne of to worship our Lord and Savior, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Let's pray. Lord, wow. I thank you for just the continued conviction that I feel in my heart right now about these issues, Lord. You have shown us how you want us to live, and I pray that we would live that way. Help my sisters here. Teach us to listen to others, to understand perspectives, to not always need to be understood and right, to prioritize unity under your lordship over winning. Help us to learn to rest in you as we live with the tension of living out the freedom you provide while we focus on loving our brothers and sisters. Lord, we need your spirit. Help us to intentionally submit to you and to one another and pursue what promotes peace and mutual upbuilding. Father, you will be glorified in us. Will you do that today? In Jesus' name, amen.